Please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 and find verses 10 and 11 where we'll focus our attention this morning. As we begin, I just want to say thank you to Pastors Josue and Stefan and Thiago for preaching to us so well the last few weeks and orienting our year this year for us. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about clothing. Since the fall, it's been essential. It's often the first thing you notice when you meet someone, what they're wearing. On occasion, you may notice what they should be wearing. Clothing impacts how we view someone about as much as anything else before we get to know someone. Imagine this. What kind of person comes to mind when I say camo uniform and a green beret? A soldier. How about a white dress, white shoes, white hat, white apron? A nurse in a war movie. How about a white hat, black pants, and a white and black striped shirt? Tom Brady's teammate. So, what someone wears often tells us exactly who someone is. Spiritually speaking, the evidence of your identity is all about what you spiritually wear. If your soul is satisfied to wear the filthy rags of your past bondage to sin and your previous affection for evil, then those clothes should give you evidence of who you are or who you are not. But if your soul daily longs to put on the new humanity that you've been saved into, then rest assured, that's not the flesh. That's the Spirit. The Spirit Christ died to give you, His Spirit, to bring you life. So as we worship together this morning and prepare our hearts to participate in the ordinances Jesus gave us, both of church discipline and communion, the Lord's Supper, I trust this passage that we have before us will serve our souls with the rich truth that we need to live in the way our Savior deserves. Paul has, throughout this letter to the Colossians, lifted high and exalted the beauty of Christ, the supremacy of Christ as Savior and King over everything. Jesus, throughout this letter to the Colossians, there is nothing greater than Him. But never has Paul allowed that exalted Christology, that high theology, he's never allowed it to escape an exhaustive application. If you'll remember the theme of Colossians, according to many, is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. There it is, compact together. This is who Christ is, and you must follow Him. And in a very clear and Pauline way, we see this theme to walk in Christ magnified from every angle you can imagine. And today it's magnified from another. It's explained and with an added nuance. Our lives are encouraged to live wearing the clothes of a believer. So what's in a believer's wardrobe? What's in your closet when you get up in the morning? Paul takes you shopping today and he points out the necessities of a believer's wardrobe. So stand with me and read from Colossians chapter 3. We'll read verses 9 to 11. Colossians chapter 3, begin in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. Verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and ask for your help, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us the knowledge we see we need to recognize this truth not only from your word, but in our life. Help us to see it, Help us to believe it. Help us to live it. And through it all, help us to exalt you and worship you, to declare to our own hearts, to those around us and to the world, that you are worthy of everything in our life. And we give our lives to you. May that be true of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You can be seated. As we open the wardrobe of the believer's closet, understand in the big picture what Paul is doing. I realize we started Colossians 50 weeks ago. We took a few weeks off, but remember where we're at. Paul says in verse 8, to get rid of anger, wrath, filthy talk. He's talking about the put-offs. He gives what's often called in literature a vice list. Here's some things that you can't do. Don't do these things. And where he's headed is to a virtue list. What you'll see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 is one of the most amazing virtue lists in all of antiquity, because it shows us all the beauty of what it looks like to live in Christ, what we put on when we live like Christ. These inspired lists show us what we can't do if we're in Christ and what we must do if we're in Christ. But both the lists, the vice list first and the virtue list second, are planted firmly and biblically, square biblically, in an anthropology that makes much of God and little of man, and a soteriology that makes all of God's grace and none of our works. Paul's teaching us that man was dead. God showed grace. God gave life. And man responds with God's power for God's glory, for man's good. And what we'll find for the next couple of weeks as we look at the believer's wardrobe, what the believer is to wear, is if these things that we put on, they're merely evidences of an internal change. The external transformation is proof of what God has done internally. These are evidences of our salvation and assurance that our sanctification is happening. But they can never be viewed as optional, because they're all tied to our life in Christ. As we launch into verse 10, we have to roll back the tape just a touch. And notice Paul isn't telling everyone everywhere to start acting like Jesus. That's not where he begins. There's a prerequisite to dressing like a believer, and that's shedding the old self and ways. Verses 5 to 9 are clear. Putting on the clothes of righteousness is not like putting on an overcoat over the corruption that you have. Instead, we must put off, we must remove ourselves from who we were in order to live as who Christ has created us to be, has saved us to be. Put very simply, who you were cannot be who you are if you're in Christ. Who you were cannot be who you are if you're in Christ. Why? Because Christ is not in the renovation business. He's in the recreation business. Christ didn't come to polish the raw materials of your humanity. He came to abolish the corruption that you lived and recreate you into the child of God that he predestined you to be. Your responsibility, once you're saved by grace through faith in Christ's work, is to do everything you can to, verse 5, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, or put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Verse 9, to put off the old self with its practices and ways. You can't put on Christ without putting off yourself. Maybe I can illustrate this for you. When I was in college, my youth pastor called me up in spring and said, "Hey, I'm running this summer junior high camp, had a sponsor bail, you should do it." And I'm like, "I don't know." He said, "The food's great and there's a competition." I'm in, okay? I was not hard to convince. And not to toot my own horn, but man, I was good at being a junior high camp sponsor. We had fun and we won everything. I was very competitive back then, not so much anymore. But the kids on my team, they were in it to win it too. And we just slaughtered every other poor little church team that showed up. And one of the points activities was one of my favorites. You could earn points for your team by not changing your clothes. So we rock, paper, scissored until we came down to one young man who said he would do it. So for 5 days, at a junior high camp, I mean, the smell was so bad you could taste it. It was bad. I can't remember his name, but he was epic. That was pretty impressive. So the night that he won and it was announced that he's the winner, there he is, stinking smelly buddy, you know. There's a ring around the kid. Poor guy. Didn't make any friends at that camp. But he was announced the winner. And what do you think he did? Went back to his cabin, and he put on clean clothes over his dirty clothes, didn't he? Of course not. Even a junior high boy knows that's not what you do. You get cleaned up. Take off your junk. Get in the shower. Put on your new clothes. My question is, have you done that spiritually? Are you wandering around with the stinky smell of your old past life and trying to put on new clothes and wondering why you stink? How do you dress like a believer? Get rid of your old self. And only Christ can do that for you. Second, you put on the new self and salvation. Look at the beginning of verse 10. Notice the word that begins verse 10. And, very appropriate, Paul's tying these two ideas together. You can't have one without the other. What does it mean to put off your old self? If that's all you do, nothing. What does it mean to put on the new self? If that's all you do, you can't. What must you do? Both. And's very appropriate because it's all linked with God's empowered activity. God is doing both the putting off the old self and the putting on the new self for you. Paul says, verse 10, and since you've done that in the power of God, putting off the old self, put on the new self in the power of God as well. Put on the new self. Christian, if you're not always engaged in putting off and engaged in putting on, you're not wearing the clothes of a believer. But in verse 10, he's talking about something that was a decisive action, a completed action, something that has been accomplished, something that has a beginning and an end. It's done. This idea is with this verb to put on clothing. Paul says, in the same way that this morning you all put your clothes on, praise the Lord, and have come here, it was completed, it's done. In that same way, put on Christ. So he seems to be talking about the work of regeneration at the beginning of verse 10. That work where God gives faith to believe in the true gospel. And we realize that apart from God's grace and apart from Christ's work, we're hopelessly, helplessly lost in our own depravity. But because of God's decree in eternity past accomplished by Christ's work on the cross and realized in our lives through the Spirit's enabling power, when we believe, we've put on the new self. It's done. That's salvation. That's regeneration. It's been accomplished. The new self is in contrast to what? The old self. The old self, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 12, to put it in a word, is worthless. God's word, not mine. The new self, though, it's regenerate. It's new. It's what believers are in Christ. The new self is the new creature that Paul's talking about, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The new self is new. The word for new means young, recent, fresh, youthful. When you're transformed by the gospel, Paul's saying there's a new car smell to your soul. You're new. But then the question is, are you? Are you new? Maybe you have a dramatic testimony of external evil that was put off and visible evidence of God's work is clear in your life. Or maybe, like many, you grew up in a Christian home and you never stole a car or broke a law or disobeyed your parents. But where's the newness of life? It's not in behavior modification. It's in what? It's in the soul. There's a new humanity in the soul, new passions, new desires, new longings. Longings not for the flesh and for the satisfaction of the flesh, but for God and for more of Him. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's going to be getting better. That's not what he says. He says what? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. So friends, has it? Has the new come? Have you gone to God, humble and broken, and said, I realize that I'm the problem. Will you save me? Have you turned from your sin and trusted only in Christ's work? Have you seen God really make you new? Because if you haven't, but you're trying to add the clothes of a believer, what are you? You're that stinky kid, and it won't work. If this is new, if your soul is new, if this is you, then third, put on the new self in sanctification. So there has to be salvation, there has to be the work of God and regeneration. And then third, we keep putting on the new self in sanctification. We see that at the end of verse 10. So while salvation occurs in the heart, it's a transformation, a recreation of the soul. It doesn't stay there. It leaches out into our life in every area of our life. It's the evidence of our heart's recreation that our life is transformed into the image of Christ. I think I was in Lebanon the first time I heard this proverbial statement. It's pretty simple. What comes up in the bucket is normally what was down in the well. So what's coming up in the bucket of your life? That's what's down in the well. If constantly, all the time, junk and goo and evil's coming up, what's down in the well? But if from your passions of your heart or desires and longings to live more like Christ, what do you think will happen in your life? You'll be over time looking more and living more like Christ. If the passions of your heart are to know and to love and put on Christ, the activity of your flesh will over time begin to look more like Christ. Paul tells us that our new self, our new humanity, look at the middle of verse 10, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So we're going to break this down and see what's happening. Well, notice our new self is being renewed. Something is acting on us to renew us. There's an ongoing participation of something with us to produce in us renewal or sanctification that comes out of us. We're being renewed. We're being made more like Christ. Paul says, you are to be new and being renewed. What are you seeing that Paul is saying? Who you are can't be who you were if God made you new in Christ. So what does this tell us about our renewal and our sanctification? Five elements of sanctification. This little phrase, the first, it's a continual process. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. What's Paul's point? Paul's point is your renewal or your sanctification, you didn't like master it in your membership class. Your renewal was not accomplished in your fundamentals of the faith class. Your renewal didn't happen because you read a certain book in Grace Group. It's not done if you're in Christ. It's continually ongoing. If you're in Christ, you're always being renewed. In this life, it never stops. It's perpetual. But don't let the perpetual nature of your growth and renewal discourage you, because if God is renewing us, then God won't fail us. Remember what Paul tells the Philippians about his hope for them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will what? Complete it. He'll bring it to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's hope is that God will complete what God promised to do, and he knows they can't. What's your hope? That God will complete what he's promised to do, and you've learned you can't. So we can persevere in the struggle of sanctification. We can persevere when it feels like we're not being renewed and we long for God to renew us. We know that God will. You have that same hope that through our pursuit of renewal, though it's perpetual and constant, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. It doesn't always seem like it's getting closer, but we never lose sight of the light. Maybe your heart echoes Paul's and Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Friend, you have the same answer that Paul did. Christ will. He will deliver you. The continual renewal that the Spirit provides the believer will one day be accomplished and finished. Our hope is that one day God will get us done. We'll be done. What makes up most of your life as a believer now? Hopefully, sanctification. What will one day be a memory? God's promise is sanctification. You'll be complete. You'll be holy. You'll be like Christ. So just hang on and hold on and press into Christ. Be faithful to Christ and trust God's promises that one day he'll deliver us from the lowly bodies that we have that are fallen and always fighting to be corrupt, when God will transform us and give us heavenly bodies like Christ and glorious as his, unable to sin. Our sanctification journey is headed to a final destination, heaven, where no longer do we fight the battle that constantly rages within us and we lose. But until then, it's a grind. So keep on grinding. The second element I want you to notice about our new self being renewed, if God is doing it, it's because we're needing it. You need continual renewal. You cannot be saved and then be just fine on your own. God has saved you in order that you might be continually renewed by him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." My question for you is, are you constantly being transformed? Or is that like a seasonal work in your life? Is your transformation that God is telling you to pursue and be continually pursuing day by day, is that like pumpkin spice that shows up? When does it show up? Like June? Disappears in March? I mean, goodness. But is it like that? Or is it like Christmas lights? Is it just something that kind of comes and goes with the seasons? Occasionally I feel like I'm growing in sanctification. Or are you fighting for it every day to be renewed in the way that God offers to us? Because if God's doing it, it means you're needing it. Do you pursue it? Can your new man, your new humanity get stagnant and you feel okay about it? Like, we're all going to go through those times where we feel like we're not growing. Feelings are like that. But are we going to God and begging him for help? Or are we like, bah, no biggie, it'll come? Well, the answer is you must not put the sanctification machine in neutral. You always have to be pushing forward, begging God to sanctify you, begging God to renew you, begging God to make you look more like your Savior. If you're satisfied with your godliness and you're content with the glory of God that you behold and don't want any more, do you see that as a problem? It is. You must go to God and ask him to help you, because what should be happening is a continual mortification of who we were and a perpetual actualization of who God has recreated us to be in Christ. That's our calling. Renewal and sanctification is something that you should never take off your to-do list. It's always there. It never gets crossed off. It's always there. It always feels undone. And yet we always see God is doing it. Christians who are stuck and stagnant and satisfied with their godliness, do you know where you can't find them? The Bible. We can't be okay with our godliness. If we're okay with our godliness, you have either a high view of yourself or a low view of God. God has called us to look like his son. Who are we to say, hey, I'm good. I'm all right here. Doing all right. If you're happy with your level of godliness or your mastery of sin, you're not understanding your need for renewal. But because God is active in it, we should see God wants us to receive it. So third, just to be clear, the renewal of the new self, while we have a lot of calls to be obedient to pursue sanctification, this renewal, Paul is clearly reminding us, is God's handiwork. The new nature and the renewal that comes by God's power does not come from willpower. It does not come from your effort. It does not come from your positive thinking. It doesn't come from your Christian-inspired yoga. Spiritual renewal, sanctification of the soul, is a work of God. And yet, without apology, the Bible constantly tells us it is our responsibility to be pursuing sanctification and renewal. Think about a passage like Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I'll read it to you. Listen to verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that sounds like our responsibility. That sounds like God is telling us to do something. But then in verse 13, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So are you called to grow in sanctification? Are you called to pursue this renewal? Well, absolutely you are. But does God work in you your sanctification? Does God bring about your renewal? Well, absolutely he does. So when we get to the end of all of it, what do we know for sure about our renewal and sanctification? It's God's handiwork. It's God doing it for us because we can't, but he does it through us because we have to. That's the comfort of Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. What if Paul had told the Colossae people, you know what? You need to look more like Jesus. I'll see you in a few months. No way. It's impossible. You can't do it. I can't do it. What do we need? God to do it in us. What does this verse tell us? God is doing it in us. But how? Well, fourth, our renewal flows through the conduit of knowledge. Let's focus on knowledge like we see in verse 10 for a few minutes. Your sanctification is not merely a feeling and not merely an action. It's not like you feel more godly or you act more godly. No, sanctification is a purification of knowledge. And when you as a spirit-empowered, spirit-animated, spirit-indwelled believer know something of the truth of God, the beauty of God, the awe-filled majesty and wonder of God, we find our souls what? Enlivened to live as God declares we should live. The goal of God's knowledge that he gives us through his word is to conform us to the image of our Savior, his Son. Knowledge. I hear occasionally some people think that we focus too much on doctrine and teaching at Grace Bible Church, or maybe that we don't need to worry so much about doctrine, all the nuances of Christian truth. After all, good and godly men disagree. Or this is said with an occasional bravado. You know, we don't need another sermon. Okay, a friend, you desperately need what another sermon provides because it's a window into the true and right knowledge of God. And what does that bring? Renewal. God renews us through the beauty of his truth and the rightly understood knowledge that he provides by the grace of his Spirit, enabling us to understand. Right here, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, is why your pursuit of the life-giving, spiritual health-reviving doctrine that we so desperately need is so good for our soul, because it brings about renewal in us. If you're studying Scripture and you're deriving doctrine from Scripture, what is that causing in your life? Renewal. It's causing you to know God better, to love God more, to live more like Christ. And what does your soul do? It feels that life. It gives you life. It makes you renewed. Let me talk about a feeling for a moment with you. I was forced, and I mean forced, to study the Trinity a lot a few years ago. Some of you might remember that. Had three sermons that nobody understood, including myself. But anyway, I had to read this book by Robert Latham. It was 650 pages of Reformed Trinity doctrine, history, and explanation. There were things in that book that I didn't even know existed, and yet there were sections on these things that I had never even really understood existed. I mean, the table of contents was informative to me. It was so far over my head. It was ridiculous. But I remember one afternoon in my office, fighting to stay awake, flipping the page, and all of a sudden there was all these scriptures that just were laid out and explained with like one brief sentence that just exposed the beauty and the majesty and the intricacy and the simplicity and the amazingness of the Godhead. And I remember sitting there in all the right ways, feeling oppressed by how glorious God was. And that glorious God would want me. What is that? Like, those are moments of renewal where all of a sudden the knowledge that God gives us a picture of Him and a reality of ourself that starts to do what? Transform us, renew us. Make us new from the inside out to where we can no longer be who we used to be. We have to be who God has created us to be. Paul says, knowledge, get on it. Get it in your mind. However you're going to do it, true knowledge, not squishy knowledge. Get the real truth, God's truth in your soul. Because when you look at that, you can't be who you were. You have to be who Christ has called you to be. And who has He called you to be? Fifth, He tells you. Who's He wanting you to be? The renewal comes from not only being recreated in Christ's image, but renewed perpetually, always in the image of Christ. In the sanctification process, you're being renewed in your mind by the knowledge God imparts through His Word, and the Spirit is shaping you into the image of His Son. So, well, I think it says creator there. It does. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, by Jesus and for Jesus, everything was created. Paul is talking about Christ. Colossians 3:10, you're being renewed in the image of your creator, Jesus. When God recreates us, the pattern is Christ. God is not saving people so that you can be your best you. God doesn't want to see a new and improved you. God wants to look at you and see His Son. That's why sanctification is not a system of do's and don'ts, but a creation of us and a constant renewal of us in a more perfect image of God. Romans 8:29, this is our hope. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Romans 8:29, God is conforming us to the image of His Son, but there's an if. If we're His. Remember, you can't put on clean clothes over the top of your dirty clothes. Renewal and sanctification is inescapable if you're a believer. So get rid of your old self and ways. Put on the new clothes of a believer. Put on the new self and salvation and keep putting on, remembering it's a continual process because of our continual need for sanctification, because of where we were to where God desires we be, looking like His Son. That God in His grace is accomplishing all this through this renewal of our mind to bring about the totality of our new humanity in ourselves individually. And then look what comes next. I love how Paul connects this in verse 11. We have such an individual expression of salvation and sanctification in verse 10. And Paul's like, yo, blah, 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 blah. Wait. Don't forget. It's not just about you. Verse 11, Paul is showing this recreated, renewed, continually person in Christ as part of a recreated body of Christ. A new community is born. Look at verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. What do believers wear? Believers in verse 11, they wear unity everywhere. I had lots of ideas what to say, but I was stuck with that. So in every aspect of your life, you wear unity with the body of Christ. Paul presents this beautiful transformation of our earthly horizontal relationships as the climax of our individually renewed self in Christ. Because we've been renewed and made new in Christ, we're part of this new creation, this new body of God's people. Verse 11, coming directly after verse 10, makes it impossible for anyone to say that Christianity is an individualistic thing. It's about a body. It's about a person, Christ, and a people, us. I'm going to tell you where I'm going so I don't surprise you. But if you can't manage the unity your new humanity in Christ demands that you have with other believers, then you haven't been made new in Christ. This is a big deal. So pay attention. Notice very obviously this unity Paul describes, it's not homogeneous unity. You say, that sounds like a made up word. It is. But verse 11 is not because all these people happen to like all the same things. It's not because all these people agree on the same politics. It's not because all these people appreciate the same culture. It's not because all these people speak the same language. It's not because all these people like the same songs in worship. No, this is real unity. The unity of a God-transformed diversity into a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Spirit-pleasing harmony. This is incredible. Paul is saying, for the Christian, your new life in Christ determines you will have and be a part of the new body of the new humanity that Christ has achieved. You can't be recreated on your own. You're recreated as a part of what God has done. Christians and unity go together like baby back smoked pork ribs and spicy baked beans. I mean, they go together. This is what we're supposed to be, unified as believers. Paul says in verse 11, there's no place in the church for an ethnic pride that divides. Paul says here, there's not Greek and Jew, but Christ is all in all. That ending is allowed and grammatically to fit all of these couplets. So there's not Greek and Jew, but Christ is all and in all. Though everywhere you look in the world, you see the simple division between people groups, culture groups, skin colors, whatever you want to see, Paul says in the church, you can't. The temptation is to look down on others or feel inferior to others because of who our ancestors were. Either we're proud of our ancestors or we're feeling discouraged and ashamed of our ancestors. Paul says, not here. We look down on others or we're impressed with others because of their family tree. Paul says, I don't care. You say, but Paul says, nope. Paul refuses to allow ethnic pride to divide the church because Christ refused to allow ethnic pride to divide what he died to unite. John 17, 11, Jesus' followers are to be one. How? Just as Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are one. If you look down on believers who grew up liking soccer and tacos, you're in sin. If you show preference to believers simply because of their earthly passport, you're in sin. If you seek to love some but not others because of your ethnic preferences, you are mocking Christ's transformation of you and his call for you to have him be your all in all. And you say, well, I get that I need Jesus, but I'll take more of this. Paul says, no. Paul is making it impossible to classify Christians or calculate their worth outside of Christ. And so to one of the most obvious lines in the church between groups of people, which were Jew and Gentile, Paul takes an eraser to the division. He says it's just not okay and we're not doing it. Second, Paul says there's no place in the church for religious heritage dividing the body. Maybe you were born on a Friday. And you were in that nursery by Sunday. And you haven't missed a Sunday since. I mean, it's great. Church attendance record keeper from ever past. Good. Praise the Lord. I hope to raise some kids like that. But what about the person who grows up thinking Jesus is a cuss word until they're in their 20s? And they leave behind them a trail of destruction and despair. Guess what? When those two people get saved, what are they? They're the same. They're one. What does Paul say about them? What's the difference? There isn't one. In Christ, Christ is all and in all. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Well, okay, Paul, what counts then? What really matters? He tells us, we're a new creation. If you're a new creation and I'm a new creation, it doesn't matter where you're from, what you look like, what you did in the past. It matters that we're new in Christ and we're family because of that. Third, cultural diversity is an unacceptable divide in the new humanity of Christ's body. Paul gives us a couplet, barbarians and Scythians. They had many similarities, but they were also some differences. Their similarities were not really the good kind of similarities. They were both known to be ruthless and savage. Barbarian, though, became a synonymous word that was kind of used to throw around for an uncivilized foreigner. But even more specifically, someone who didn't speak the Greek language. It was an insult to their culture, their unsophisticatedness, to call someone a barbarian. Scythians, in contrast, they had pushed their culture on all those who they conquered. They were very successful, warlike people. So wherever they went, when they conquered, those people had to live the Scythian lifestyle. You have sophisticated, unsophisticated. And who's Paul talking to? He's talking to predominantly Jews and Greeks. Paul's saying, I don't care if you're savage, I don't care if you're sophisticated. I don't care if you speak my language or not. Your cultures are forbidden from stealing our unity. Paul tells the sophisticated Greeks and the pretentious Jews, your cultures can't be preserved if it ruins unity. Nobody's culture is worth severing unity over. I wonder, why in the church do we so often haggle about our superficial differences that ordinarily could be relegated to local or traditional culture? Could it be that we don't take seriously what God takes seriously? Paul doesn't seem to have a lot of space for division. Can't we just see each other as we are? Ultimately, alike. Redeemed by the blood, united with Christ, loved by God, adopted into the same family. That's been Paul's message since the beginning of the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, what's he say? Brothers, sisters, what is that? Family. Who is he talking to? All of them. Cultural diversity, language difference, social sophistication. Here's Paul's response to all of it. You ready? Here's a technical theological term. Ready? Who cares? That's what Paul says. Get over it. That's what Paul says. Both sides. Minority, majority. Get over it. Make sure Christ is all and in all. God has saved us into one family and is renewing us into one person, Christ. If Christ was not ashamed to die for those in the church and was not slow to make them his family, why would I be ashamed to love them and be slow to make them my family? Setting aside any cultural preference and loving the body as Christ does is an evidence of our salvation. Fourth, in the last couplet, there are two takeaways we can easily grasp, slave and free. The first is an economic status cannot be a hindrance to biblical unity. Can there be any greater economic difference from someone who's a slave and owned to someone who's not? The slave was viewed in Paul's days, in the words of Aristotle, as a living tool. How terrible. But in the church, Paul says, no, we're one. There's no difference. The new humanity of the body of Christ, both slaves and free, were saved and became family in Christ. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. It's one body. Can you imagine the testimony of slaves worshiping with free people in the ancient world? Talk about a confusing thing to an onlooking world. Can you imagine the poorest of the world singing and praising the God of heaven with the richest of the world? Can you imagine a scene where those present economic statuses didn't matter? If you can imagine that, here's what you call it: the church. So, well, I don't know, we got like rich people and they have influence, and when you come in here, they don't. None. No more than you. No more than anyone else. Why? Because we're family. We're all one in Christ. Fifth, slave and free instruct the church. There's no room for social status to divide the church. What greater social status could there be than someone who was owned and someone who wasn't? You imagine a slave worshiping and being prayed for and revered by someone in that time and culture who was revered by the culture, and here he is loving a slave, and Paul says, yeah, that's called the church. It doesn't matter. We don't view people like the world views people. Paul says this is what unity is. There's no distinction in the church between those who are respected or admired in community for their contribution to whatever and those who aren't. Paul says in the church it doesn't matter. Because of that, the supreme reality of every single tiny little puny earthly marker of diversity is swallowed up in the unity of a common past, the same present, because we're doing life together, one family and a future destiny in Christ. Believers are to be passionate to show the new humanity to the world in the form of corporate unity. We're a body. We put off our ethnic pride. We forget religious heritage. We ignore one's level of cultural sophistication. We disregard economic and social status as unimportant. We look to each other and we see Christ. When we see Christ in each other, our hearts are in love with one another. And we live to serve each other because we live to serve Christ. That's Christ's body. It's your family. Maybe it seems impossible. Maybe you think, I just can't make myself get along with all these people. Some of them are a pain in the neck. I'm not like them. Okay. But you're missing the point. You need to be like them. We don't want you to be like them. You need to be like Christ. And when you're like Christ, you'll love them. Whoever them is, whoever you are, you'll love them if they're in Christ. Tozer has a classic illustration on unity I just can't improve on. Read it with me. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard, to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. If you find yourself and your life full of strife with others, making unity impossible, tearing unity down, or being unwilling to associate with those you don't deem worthy, you can't live like that and please Christ. Those are symptoms that reveal a heart that is full of self and not a heart that is full of Christ. Because where Christ is all and in all, who I am outside of him, it just doesn't matter. And who you are outside of him, it just doesn't matter. Because I can't love you anymore because I love you how I love Christ. That's Paul's point when he finishes verse 11 telling us Christ is all and in all. You see, if you're going to dress like a believer, you must ensure Christ is the main thread in every garment you ever wear. Paul's diatribe on social, cultural, economic, and linguistic unity has nothing to do with unity for unity's sake, and everything to do with the glory of Christ in the church and the presentation of Christ to the world by the church. What is the church's message? 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us we have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. that is Christ, and that in Christ, God was reconciling to himself the whole world, bringing peace between God and man. And Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What are ministers of reconciliation who are at war with each other called? How about liars? We can't preach a message of reconciliation from a divided church. That'd be like a bald man selling miracle hair growth product. Like, trust me, it works. That's the same as Christians who hate each other but promise a transformed life. Instead, Paul says, these earthly identities that often give every reason for division, and they're no longer important. Instead, solidarity in Christ, fidelity to Christ, is now the ruling paradigm for the new community of the new creation of new people in Christ. That's our job as believers, to know Christ, to put off sin, to put on Christ, to live in harmony with Christ and his body, so that when we look at each other, we see Christ. And when others look at us, they see who? Christ. Why? Because Christ is all and in all. If that does not describe your life, then repent. I don't necessarily know of what you do. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ alone. If Christ is not ruling your heart and bringing this from you, then why? Because Jesus doesn't save and then walk away. Jesus saves and sanctifies, and we trust will one day glorify. Jesus will not be your Lord or your Savior. He will only be your Lord and your Savior.